Well, thanks again, Bobby, for the opportunity to be here. And it's great to have the church family, regular attenders, visitors here with us this evening. Some of you have been gone for a little bit. We continue our study through the book of Psalms. We're picking a selection of Psalms as God leads us through this time in the transition. And we're meditating, we're digging deep into these Psalms. We're making a small trajectory change. We've been focusing our eyes up. Now we're going to look a little bit around us as well as up in today's Psalm. It was the influential American historic figure, Henry Ford, who said this: coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success. There is the enormous redwood trees that are found in California, and these trees are considered to be some of the largest looming natural beauties on earth. They stand the tallest trees on earth, they're considered the tallest trees in the world. Some are deemed to be stand up to 300 feet high, and they are believed to be 2,500 years old, apparently. Now, with humongous trees like that, you would expect the trees of this magnitude, you would expect them to have a tremendous root system that is reaching down hundreds upon hundreds of feet below ground. But actually, the truth is entirely different. This imposing and massive group of trees actually have a very shallow system of roots. The fascinating thing about this system of roots or this root system is that they're all woven together. All these roots intertwine together and are locked together. Therefore, when the storms come and the winds blow, the redwoods stand practically unmoved. They are locked to one another, and therefore they're never alone. In their connectedness, in their unity, in their support for each other, they protect and hold each other up. Turn in your Bibles, if you want to have one in front of you this evening, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Let me read it for us. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like a precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Sion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that in this time you give us the attentive mind, the attentive ears to hear what you have to say, to understand what you have to say through Psalm 133, and to apply this to our lives, to make it a reality. May we be transformed by our meditation of your word in Psalm 133 and be forever changed and be an agent of change around us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Bobby already mentioned, I have titled today's message, The Blessings of Unity, A Worthwhile Pursuit. And so talking about this idea of blessing, we want to ask four questions of our text. In terms of blessing, we want to know, well, what is the blessing? Number two, we want to see how it's described from our text. Number three, we want to hear, where does it come from? And we want to learn, lastly, why should we pursue it? Now, some of you have gone with me a little bit. You know that for me, it's important to know where are we coming from? What is the context of this psalm? Psalm 133. It's part of a group of psalms or worship songs that are known as the Songs of Ascent. Those of you who were with us last week, we covered this last week a little bit. And we covered the first of those songs, which was the second, but Psalm 121. Like I mentioned last week, this is a range of songs that go, the psalms from Psalm 120 to 134. And these are worship songs that were sung by the Jewish worshipers on their pilgrimage ascent up to Jerusalem and up onto the Temple Mount, which sits at 2,700 feet of elevation. And as they were going up three times a year, they would begin singing these songs on their way there. These songs were sung in order. So last week we consider one which was sung at far off. When they literally were looking up, they were coming from all parts of the of Israel and later on after the captivity, all parts of the world, and they would look up unto the hills, right? Literally look up. Where our psalm today actually finds us near the end of their pilgrimage, near the end of where the worshipers are about to enter the temple. And it is a time when they can be reminded, now instead of looking up, to look around them and consider the beauty of coming together such a long way, bonded together by purpose and by the destiny, by the purpose of their destination and by the object of their worship, which is God. This particular psalm is written by King David. Some commentators believe that he originally penned this psalm as the tribes of Israel united, finally came together in unity with a common purpose of making him king, something that God had promised years and years before to David and to the people of Israel. And there was infighting between Saul trying to kill David and all those things. Well, finally they came together, and even after that, it took a while for them to unite and say, okay, we trust that David is our man. And there was a unity and a beauty in that. Others believe that this maybe was a cry of the heart for David. He had a longing to see his own sons live together in unity. This was something that was sorely lacking in his family. In the scriptures, we learn that Absalom murdered his own half-brother Amnon, who had taken advantage of Absalom's sister. A terrible, terrible situation. Even after his passing, Adonijah, who is David's son, tried to usurp Solomon's right to the throne. Well, whether this psalm is written as an experienced reality or as the longing of a saddened heart, now picture yourself then hundreds of years later. You're walking alongside those worshipers who are reaching the summit of their journey, about to enter into the temple. Picture yourself as part of those worshipers who were left out in exile from the land of Israel, and 70 years later are able to come back. Their focus is back on the Lord, and they're coming back, and they're reaching the summit, and with excitement and a sense of accomplishment, you are there, and you start looking around you to a huge group of people like you, excited to be there. You have traveled together for quite some time now, and you have experienced and exchanged many emotions and many memories together in between these psalms that you've been singing together. And then at this precise moment, about to enter the temple, this is the song that you are scheduled to sing. And it catches your attention. In fact, the psalm is beckoning for your attention. The first word of the psalm is, behold. What is he saying? Pay attention. Let me point this out to you. Don't miss this. Stop what you're doing. Don't allow your mind and your mouth simply to go through the motions as you sing this worship song. No. Don't sing this without serious consideration of what you're singing and what you're hearing sung. Give ear and turn your mind to what you're about to hear and to sing. Excuse me. The first part of verse 1 says, behold, how good, how pleasant it is. Well, your excitement begins to build. How good and how pleasant. What he's saying is this: how upright, how valuable, how prosperous, how delightful it is. The language that is used there is this is a term that has the connotation of what we would call today something like, this is music to my ears. This is so good, and it's like music to my ears. So at this point, and it is music to my ears because it carries this idea of wealth and health and favor. In other words, this is a blessing. Pay attention. This is a blessing. So we start with the first question. It's a blessing. What is it? We can collectively say, you know what? You got my attention. What is it? What is this blessing that's good and beneficial to me and prosperous and valuable and excellent? I want it. And verse 1 reads like this in its entirety. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And you have it right there in the screen. How good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The blessing is to be found when brothers, when people of kin, when people who are bonded together, whether by blood, by purpose, by faith, or all of the above, when those who are brought together remain living together with one another in unity, in harmony, in agreement, in peace. We are made in God's image. And we are made by God's own design to live in community. In the account of creation, we learn, as the creation is unfolded for us in the book of Genesis, we learn that God creates a portion of his creation during one day, and he examines it. There's like a pattern to it. He creates, he examines it, and then he judges it to be good. He calls it good. His assessment renders it done and good. And the word for good in Genesis is the exact same word used here in the Psalms, which literally means it is excellent, it is beneficial, it is valuable. We learn in creation that God creates man, and he places him in the garden with a purpose. And man has imperfect, uninterrupted, face-to-face relationship with God. Man lives in paradise, and in a paradise that is uncorrupted by sin, in a perfect relationship with the physical and visual presence with God. He has purpose in his life. That man is put in there with an awesome job to name the animals and to serve as the general manager of God's created order. And God sees this picture, and he calls it not good. In Genesis 2:18, we read this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. At the beginning of creation, woman is created. Marriage is introduced as the first and most influential and foundational institution for society. But in a bigger picture, by God's design, we are formed as human beings to be completed, first of all, by a relationship with God. We are to be completed by a purpose in life, but we are to be completed by living in relationships with others, in relationship with our fellow human beings. We are created to live in community. And the concept in our text is that it is not merely living in proximity of one another, or in a distant tolerance for one another, or in a superficial knowledge of each other. No, our text is talking about people bound together by a common thread. When people dwell together, our text says. When people live, remain, they sit together for a prolonged period of time. When Jen and I were first married, we lived the beginning of our marriage in Mexico, approximately 6 months. And when eating a meal in Mexico, from our culture, especially in my family, but within Mexican culture for the most part, Jen got a taste of this prolonged sitting together concept. You see, in Mexican culture, especially in my family, when people share a meal and the consumption of food is over, there's an unwritten cultural rule we call sobremesa, which means the meal may be over, but you and I are just getting started. The conversation just begins there and lasts for an hour or an hour and a half. And sometimes this happens in restaurants and it's sometimes awkward, but it is what it is. The conversation begins and just keeps on going. That's the concept that the text is talking about. And that's the concept that our text is calling good and pleasant. I can't help but think, but this concept of sitting with other people has really come to the forefront of our minds much more prominently during this time of isolation. Yes, it's at different levels and within the context of personality and extroverts versus introverts, but there is a longing to sit with fellow human beings and engage in each other's lives in a three-dimensional way, in a fourth-dimensional way, if you want to put spirituality into it. We long for that. It is important, and we are feeling it more than ever. What I found in our text is that it's even accentuated as not just being together, but as a togetherness that is described as a togetherness in unity. A togetherness, or a unified unity. Living at a safe distance, whether physical or relational, may prevent enmity and strife between us, but it only provides a shallow peace that lacks the goodness and the pleasure, the deep, enduring, satisfying joy that comes from living in unity, even as one. This was, and this continues to be, Jesus' prayer for us, his followers. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we read Jesus praying to the Father when he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," he's talking about his disciples at the time, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's us. That's all the way to us. And here it is, "that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." In this blessing that is to be found in unified unity, there is eternal purpose. There is a testimony of the identity and the mission of the one who unites us with us, which is Christ. His prayer is that we may be one. That's what it is. The blessing is to be found in unified unity. Well, in our text, we find that David poetically goes on to illustrate for us what this togetherness, this unified unity, is like. What does he compare it to? Here we begin tackling our second question, which is how it is described. In verse 2, we read, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes." And you what are thinking in our day, what in the world is he talking about? See, David, in the Israelite context, is asking the congregation of worshipers to sing and to visualize the blessing of unity in the same way, in the same fashion as the anointing of the high priest. He is pointing to the congregation singing and to us this evening that the blessing has a spiritual component to it. The celebration of God's presence and the anointing of his representative high priest among the people is in mind here. And so the instructions of how this was to be celebrated, this event, can be, and how to be conducted and what it had in it. You don't need to look it up. I'm just going to give you the references. It can be found in Exodus 29:7 and Exodus 30:30 and other places. But in these instructions, what we find is that this, first of all, this precious anointing oil spoken of in our text is one that God prescribed to be put together, to be concocted in a very specific manner using a very specific mixture of ingredients. And that text tells us that any other use and any other mixture for this anointing oil was forbidden to the people of Israel and in the law of Moses, and it was even punishable by death. That's how serious was God about this. This oil was a fragrant oil, which is strongly perfumed, and therefore it would permeate everything around it. Well, as we see it in our text, and as we consider the instructions of this use, this perfume oil was to be applied plentifully with abandonment. It runs down into his beard and all the way down into his robes. It is a beautiful illustration of the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit in this. And so what our text is saying is that overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit that anoints the high priest is exactly the same in the presence of brotherly unity. As the oil consecrates him for a lifelong, fully committed service to God, so it is with brotherly love in a unified purpose. When we dwell together in such fashion, we are to get involved in each other's lives. And there is spiritual blessing to be found there. This is one of our core values of our church here at Monarch Baptist Church. One of our core values is relationships. And we define that core value as saying loving and serving each other well, while building bridges with our community by being humble, relatable, and loving towards all. When we dwell together, involved in each other's lives with a common purpose, we can follow the instructions of Paul that are found in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that says this, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another as you also are doing. The concept here is to come alongside each other, lock arms, prop up, and redirect one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read this. Let's see if we can pay attention to the verbs found in here. It says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's saying, reciprocally, back and forth, what? Stir up and encourage one another. We are to provoke, we are to incite one another to what? To love. And to good deeds, to good, excellent, precious, and valuable efforts in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, you don't need to look them up. I'll give them to you if you're writing them down. It says this, encourage one another day after day so that none of you will be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now here's the opposite side, right? One is talking about encouraging one another, locking arms and redirecting one another to love and good deeds. Now we are dwelling together in unity, presenting the most appropriate environment where we can also provoke and incite one another away from the deceitfulness and the destructive ways of sin. There's so much spiritual blessing in dwelling together in unity. There is a myriad of passages that spell out instructions and spiritual benefits of this kind of one another. Let me give you a quick round of this. Some of the expressions of the unity are found, for example, in Romans 12:10, where it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another. In Romans 15:7, it says, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to what? To the glory of God. Galatians 5:13 tells us, through love, serve one another. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Listen to this one, a huge spiritual blessing in James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The healing of a spiritual nature. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see, by our love, by our unity and love for one another, the world knows who we belong to. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus puts it this way. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul the Apostle puts it into a call, into a mission for our lives when he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he writes this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And here it is. Here are the ingredients: with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then this: be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The spiritual benefits are enormous. That doesn't make it easy, does it? That doesn't make it easy to achieve and maintain. That's exactly why it's hard, isn't it? Anything worth to achieve, it's going to take, it's hard. And that's why it takes humility. It takes gentleness. It takes patience. It takes understanding. It takes empathy. And then be diligent. It takes determination to preserve the unity of the Spirit. In today's world, what we're living in our days, one of the key components of this patience is listening to one another. Truly, truly taking the time to listen and to understand and to ask, this is what you're saying, did I hear you right? And to say, learn all these tools from my wife, and to say, I hear you saying this, what is it like for you? And this is what I hear you say, that this is like that. How can I help you? And truly listening to one another. And there is so much tremendous spiritual blessing to be found in that unified unity that is worthwhile pursuing. Where a second way David is giving us an illustration, a parable of sorts, of this togetherness or this unified unity is by using poetic language and a picture now from the world of nature. Verse 3, you can put that one up if you like, Bobby, if you have the opportunity. Verse 3 of our text, it reads like this. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And I'm going to stop there for a moment. It is the dew of Hermon. What is Hermon? Mount Hermon is a huge mountain. It's 9,200 feet above elevation, and it is at the extreme northern portion of Israel. Now, the heavy and profuse dew that falls from Mount Hermon provides a great amount of the water supply that flows into the Jordan River. Now, this in turn from the Jordan River becomes the source of life that produces rich fruit, produce that is taken into the marketplace. What is he talking about? The picture now is of a physical well-being. There's a spiritual benefit to unity. Now there's a physical well-being. Another text of the Bible in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, the wise Solomon puts it this way. He says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. But if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man may prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's not quickly torn apart. What is he saying here? What are the physical benefits that we see here? First of all, it tells us that together we have a much better output for our efforts. I'm sure all of us have ever always experienced this in some form or another. In terms of labor, one plus one actually doesn't equal two. One plus one equals three or four. Because togetherness in engaging in some sort of labor yields not just double the manpower, but there is an extra dose that comes from the extra energy that doing things through companionship. You can go longer. You can do it better having somebody next to you working together in something. Our text talks about this when two can keep warm each other. The warmth of companionship makes life so much better in the cold world that we live in. The National Institute of Health has long known this fact. One of the reports concluded that many of our daily conversations become real-life mutual counseling sessions. Other forms of research have yielded results proven to display that the physical benefits we are to be found in close friendship, in intimate relationships with friends and family. Social meaningful connections have been proven to decrease the risk of disease by lowering blood pressure, heart rate, and even cholesterol. People who have done these studies have concluded that not having close friends or confidants is as damaging to your health as being a smoker. There's a university in Australia, and I hope I'm saying this right, by the name of Flinders. They conducted a study of 1,500 elderly people, and their research showed that those with a larger network of friends tend to live longer by about 22% than those who have at least amount of friends. Another thing that Ecclesiastes tells us is that together we have a better way to face opposition. When facing threats, two are better than one. The Army historian Brigadier General S.L.A. Marshall conducted a series of intense interviews, and he has 400 interviews with American soldiers immediately after combat. And he concluded this. He said this: "I hold it to be one of the simplest truths of war. This thing which enables the thing that enables a soldier to keep on going in the thread of his life with his weapons in his hand, the thing that keeps him going is what? Is the near presence or the presumed presence of a comrade. Two are better than one." The physical blessing of living in community, of unified unity, yields a better return for our labor, yields a longer and healthier life, and yields better protection from threats. And then Solomon finishes articulation with the statement, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken, which kind of connects to our next question of our text. Where does it come from? The blessing. You see, in those days when they made a rope was made with cords. And if a rope was to be made with two cords only, the friction, the tug and pull of its use, the tug and pull of life and the friction that comes in life would break one cord or both and tear apart the rope. A third cord was needed to buffer that strain. So where does the blessing come from? In a word, from our text, it comes from above. True harmony and peace and united unity has to come from above. The good and pleasant unified unity comes flowing down, right? It comes flowing down like the oil. and comes flowing down from above like the dew. It comes from God, and he commands it so. That's what our text says there, right? God in Christ. And as we enter and we use the gospel as an all-encompassing worldview by which we understand ourselves, God, and each other, and the way we interact with each other, that becomes the buffer, the third strand that absorbs the impact and keeps that bond secure. Which brings us to the last question of our evening. Why should we pursue it? Well, just in case the description of it and the command of God, because it's there I command, eternal life is not enough. If the spiritual and physical blessings are not enough to convince us to pursue it, the psalmist David tells us in verse 3, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. There the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Exactly in that same place of unified unity, the Lord, the I Am, the creator and sustainer of the universe, appointed a very specific divine, unchangeable gift, a blessing, a very specific blessing that is life, active and vibrant, a life that is flowing, that begins now and goes on into eternity. There is our life worth pursuing in unified unity, in a togetherness that is found in community. If we are to choose to take, if we choose to take God at his word, we stand to benefit tremendously. Now, we've learned both physically and spiritually by engaging in God-centered, Christ-honoring, gospel-informed, biblically transformed, deep-seated, genuine, honest relationships. Now, we must ask one last question to this, and I think it is very important even in our day, especially today. Does unity mean uniformity? I think that's very important for us to consider. Does unity mean uniformity? It was Ruth Graham who said, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. If two people agree on everything, they double their chances of being wrong. Oneness of purpose and mission doesn't necessarily mean uniformity. We are created by God's design to live with one another, but we're also created very unique, with unique personalities, giftings, and perceptions. Diversity is one of the beauties of God's creative power. They say, for example, that every snowflake is completely unique, that there is no other like it, exactly like it. But they all have one same purpose. And when they come down, the beneficial purpose of watering the earth. They can also have a very destructive purpose, right? In a blizzard sometimes. In our fallen state, we have to acknowledge the fact that our differences collide and they create sparks, and they're hard to handle. So for me, the best way to answer the question this evening for us, does unity mean uniformity, is to finish our time together with a parable of sorts, an illustration, to kind of peek and look at it with a little bit of a different angle by using a quirky little illustration that I hope sticks with you. It is told that a group of carpenters' tools was once holding a conference. And Brother Hammer was presiding. But immediately several protested and asked him to leave and get out because he was too rigid and too noisy. At the commotion of the arguing, Brother Hammer replied, "Hey, if I have to leave this shop, then Brother Screw must go too." You have to turn him round and round to get him to accomplish anything. Brother Screw said, hey, wait a minute. In protest, he said, if I have to go, then Brother Plain must go also, because all of his work is on the surface. His efforts have no depth. Well, Brother Plain could not stay silent, and he said, for that matter, Sister Rule must also go, since she's always measuring folks as if she was the only one who's right. Well, Sister Ruler said and remarked and expressed a complaint, said, well, wait a minute. Sister Sandpaper over here, you ought to leave too, because you're rough and you're always rubbing people the wrong way. At this comment, everyone began speaking loudly, to the extent that no one could hear each other and be understood. In frustration, Brother Hammer began pounding on Sister Sandpaper. And Brother Screw began wedging himself on Sister Ruler and hurting her. In the midst of all this discussion and this infighting and commotion, in walks the carpenter from Nazareth. He puts on his apron and he begins a full day's work. He begins repairing the tools, and he begins, while he's doing that, also at the same time employing them. And he employs the hammer, the screw, the plane, the ruler, the sandpaper, and all other tools for the task at hand. And when he finished, his work revealed a beautifully crafted pulpit from which the gospel could be preached. Looking at the finished work, Sister Saw arose and said, brethren, I observe that all of us together in the hands of the carpenter are workers for the Lord. Let's pray.